This morning, we're going to pick right up where we left off last week as we are in the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've been there a little over 10 months now, and probably the longest series I've done since we started the church, but it's actually one, in all fairness, a lot of times what happens with me is I start a series and I kind of get bored with it towards the end. That's not been the case here. I've just been growing and learning and having a great time with this, and I just pray that the Holy Spirit is using whatever I'm putting out there as he's filtering it through himself and causing growth and challenge in your lives. I mentioned last week that many have concluded that the letter that we call Hebrews was in fact a sermon that was preached probably by the Apostle Paul and then transcribed into a letter and sent on out to Jewish believers. The letter of Hebrews is nothing less than sermonic in its appeal to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It puts on display the supremacy of Jesus Christ all throughout this epistle. As we come to chapter 13, we see the author is wrapping up his final thoughts as he brings his sermon to a close. Last week, we saw the appeal to ensure that the love that we have been the recipients of is the very thing that motivates us to display love to other people. We ought to be an extension of the love that we have received from God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's why we have been left behind as Christ's ambassadors here on the earth. You've heard me say it so many times that you may be the only Jesus people will ever see. And what an awesome privilege and responsibility that is to be an extension of his love. Because we live in a very loveless society, don't we? And when we are able to display the pure love of God filtered through us to the lives of other people, it makes impact for Jesus Christ. And we're called to do that. And we see that the author of Hebrews is calling us to have a love for the brethren we looked at last week. He calls us to care for strangers. Remember, he said, and be careful how you entertain strangers, for some unknowingly have entertained angels. Very interesting. And so we see we are to show love for the brethren. We are to show care for strangers. We are to show concern for those who are mistreated and those who are imprisoned. We're to hold in high esteem the sanctity of marriage. I hope you'll be able to come on out today at 3:30 and celebrate alongside our brother Kevin and Tony Ann as they walk this aisle in embracing the sanctity of the covenant of marriage today. And we saw last week the author of Hebrews is highlighting the sanctity of marriage. He was calling us to steer clear from the love of money, to be content with everything that we have and don't have. And so we saw a barrage of thoughts in these concluding moments of Hebrews chapter 13. And that's kind of where we left off last week. Today we're going to pick up and consider the topic of leaders, legalism, and lordship. Leaders, legalism, and lordship. So we're going to take a look together at Hebrews chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there. Somebody just reminded me of this recently, and I appreciated it. You know, if you're familiar with your Bible and you have one, if you're a Christian, you ought to have a Bible, and you ought to be familiar with how to get through the pages. And sometimes we make it a little too easy by having this up here. And so I kind of miss the sound of the rustling of the pages. And so this is kind of like for those who aren't familiar with their Bible. We don't want people to feel left behind. But if you're a Christian, man, you need to come in with your sword. You need to come get ready to work and work through this thing. If you want to see how important that is, I'd encourage you to Google confiscated Bibles and see how confiscated Bibles are happening everywhere around the world. And I pray to God it doesn't happen here in the United States. But we need to know the Word of God. We need to know how to get around the Word of God. And so I just put that out there as a reminder and wanting to encourage you to bring your Bibles with you each week. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember, I mentioned we're going to move a little bit around chapter 13 just for sake of continuity and topic. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, he says in verse 18, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer is addressing how Christians ought to perceive and respond to leaders. Now, if you're here this morning and you have a problem with leadership, you might have a hard time hearing what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I'm always in the awkward position here where it can be perceived that this is an opportunity for me to assert or push leadership. But the reality of it is the Word of God teaches leadership and teaches the way in which we are to interact with and respond to leadership. And I pray that as we look at this passage, we'd see leadership is not about a man, but it is about a system in which God has set up to preserve his church and to use his church. When a leader loses the respect and loses the privilege of leading in a godly way, God will take them out and bring new leaders in. God doesn't need any particular leader, but God sets up leadership so that the church might continue to grow. And the first thing we see here, he says, to remember your leaders. In other words, he's saying use them. Not use them in a bad way, but make use of the leaders that God has put into your life. Make use of those that God has put as spiritual advisors, if you will. Because, you know, so many times we'll make a decision, and sometimes we're making the decision in the midst of, you know, we always say you can't see the forest through the trees, you know. And there's nothing like having the privilege of coming alongside a leader who cares about you, who loves you, who only wants to see Christ flourish in you, to come alongside and say, how would the scriptures want me to handle this situation? And so we are to remember them, he says. That's also important for us to remember those leaders who have gone by from days gone by, you know, and just the importance of drawing off of those leaders. He mentions here that we are, that these leaders, what are they called to do? They are to speak their opinion. No, that's not what it says. Too many leaders spend too much time giving opinion instead of just telling and teaching what the Word of God says. Listen, my opinion is not going to do any good for you unless it is in the Word of God and founded in the Word of God. That's why it's so important for you to always check me out. Check out what is said and make sure that what I'm saying to you is not just something Tony Balsamo thinks is important, but it is what thus saith the Lord. And if it doesn't say what this is what God says, you dismiss what I've got to say. And don't send me an email. Call me up. We'll get together and talk about it, right? But that's where leaders ought to drive people, not to serve the leader, but to serve Christ. We've got a very distorted view of leaders, and what ends up happening is leaders who assert their own authority and use people for their own agendas wound people. And those people have a really hard time trusting other leaders. And we, more than ever before, we've got a church, and I'm not just speaking about ICF, but a church corporately that really has a hard time with submission to spiritual leadership because there's just too many examples of people who use their authority for gain. But let me also say there's a lot of godly leaders that are hiding behind the cross, that are marching towards pleasing God. And how do you know which is which? You'll know by how the Word of God is used in their lives. And is this person looking to get me closer to Christ, or is this person trying to just get something out of me? We need to guard those things. He says they are to be examples. Right, Paul said earlier on, he said in Philippians, follow me as I follow Christ. What a bold statement. But we are to be able to imitate their faith. A leader ought to be able to be an example. Now listen, no leader is going to be perfect. The closer you look, the more ugly it gets. Because here's the deal. Your leader is just as imperfect as you are. Now, that can't be an excuse, though. Right? As a leader, we ought to, James says that leaders will and teachers will be held to a much higher accountability. But listen, when you see a flaw in a leader, that's not a reason to attack the guy. It's a reason, or a girl, is to pray for them, to go to the Lord for them. It's very interesting, though. I like what we see here in verse 8. He says that we ought to be able to imitate our leaders in verse 7. Then he says, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That may appear to be extremely out of context. Like, wait a minute, you just made your change of thought. No, I don't think so. I think what he's saying here is, listen, only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus can be fully trusted, fully dependent on. Don't ever put all your emotional eggs in my basket. You will be disappointed. There is only one who you can put all your eggs in his basket, and it is the one who went to the cross for you, the one who is going to carry you through. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My desire, my passion for this church is that I would drive you into a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Amen. He says we ought to obey our leaders and submit to them. It goes against our grain sometimes. And a lot of times it has a lot to do with what our examples were of those who led us in the past. But we need to see sometimes that God gives us leaders as a tool of God's grace and God's protection. There's been many a times that I've kind of come to somebody and say, listen, I'm seeing this in your life. I want to encourage you. You need to repent of this. You need to change this thing. What God is doing is giving that person an opportunity through the voice of an imperfect person to come clean and get right with God before judgment comes on their lives. God sends leaders to do that. And he says they need to realize, though, that, and you need to realize that they keep watch over your souls. I can't tell you the amount of nights, and I don't do this to muster up sympathy, it's just a reality. I can't tell you the nights that I'm thinking about this congregation, praying for this congregation, knowing all the needs that are going on, and knowing that for whatever reason, at least for this season of my life, God has called me to shepherd this congregation, to watch over the souls, to watch for wolves that might come in to the sheepfold, those who would come in with intentions to stir things up or hurt the flock, those who would come in with teachings and theology that is inconsistent with Christianity. For those who just think I'm a lovey-dovey guy, bring some bad theology my way. We'll take care of it real quick. Because I love this congregation, and my responsibility before the Lord is to watch over this congregation. And I thank God the Holy Spirit gives me the ability and the grace to do that, and has given me a team of men that serve with me on the elder board to watch to do that as well. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's a heavy reality. Nothing so impacts what I do as a pastor, as a man, as a Christian, as a husband, and as a father than the fact that there will be a day where I will give an account. It's very interesting. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated my son's 13th birthday. He turned into one of those teenage kids. And but I remember the day he was born. My first. He took about 18 to 20. It was almost 28 hours of delivery. I should remember that, but it was a real long time. My mother raised us so that she could have grandkids. I'm convinced of that. From the moment that I told my wife, my mother, that we were going to be getting engaged, my wife and I, she was thinking grandkids. I couldn't wait for the day that I would be able to bring my kid to my parents. It was October 22nd, 1998. My wife had just given birth, and my mom was in the delivery room. with me. That might sound weird. Actually, she wasn't there for the delivery. It was right after the delivery. I remember taking my son, and when the doctor gave him to me, and looking in his eyes, and the first thing I wanted to hear my son hear off of my lips is, "Joshua, Jesus loves you." It's the first thing every one of my boys heard come off my lips. And then my parents, my mom, had come in first. And it was a moment that I had been waiting for so long, because I knew what it meant to my mom and my dad that there was a grandson, another Balsamo, to carry the name. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, right? Yeah. My mom had walked in the room, and I took my boy, my Joshua, and I presented him to my mom. And I said, "He's your grandson." Remember that? There will be a day where I stand before my Heavenly Father. And in the same way that I presented my son to my mom, I will present my sons once again. I will stand before God as a father, and I will present my children. I will stand before God, and I will present my wife, who I am called to lead. And I will present to God, my father, my family, of whom I am to be a shepherd over. And then after all of that, I will stand before God with this congregation. And in the same way that I will be responsible and held accountable for the way in which I raised my children and cared for and loved my wife, I will stand before God and present this congregation before the Lord. I see my role as nothing less than that. It drives me to my knees. It causes me to hide behind the cross. It causes me to take a moment of pause on every motive. But I will present this congregation. And likewise, you too will be there, and you will stand before God, and you will present your children, you will present your spouse, and then you too will stand before God with how you were involved, how you shared in the privilege and the responsibility of being a part of this family. We all will give an account for how we reached people in this area for Jesus Christ. He says, let those who will give an account, and he says, let them do this with joy. Let these leaders serve with joy. In other words, nothing is more exhausting. Can I just for a moment tell you, nothing is more exhausting and difficult than feeling like I'm force-feeding medicine into my kids. You know when your kids are sick and you know like they're spiking 104 and you're like, you gotta get this water in, and you gotta get this Tylenol in, we gotta get that thing down. And they're like, I don't want this. And no, it's just good for you. This is what you need. And there's like this struggle. But I can tell you, as a pastor, it's really not much different. Because my desire is to see you flourish in your walk with Jesus Christ, to see you grow and reach your full potential in God. And so what we do is we have things that we try to make available to the congregation. Parents, we have parenting seminars. We have marriage seminars. We have all these different things, not just to kind of get everybody involved in being a part of something, but so that we might grow. That's my greatest passion, to see Christians growing in their faith. Let them do it with joy. It says in verse 7, for this would be of no advantage to you. You see, here's the reality. Leaders are for those being led. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Christ gave the church leaders, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, for the equipping of the church, so that the church might grow in maturity and do the work of the ministry. Now listen, every leader needs leaders. Once you're a leader, that doesn't mean that you have nobody else you're accountable to. Every leader needs leaders. God brings people into my life. I'm looking forward this Tuesday. For the first time, I'm sitting with a pastor friend of mine who just retired after 37 years in the ministry. I can't wait to pick his brain. I can't wait to say, how do I handle this? What's the best way to do this? Teach me, help me to learn. I need that. Every leader needs a leader. Every pastor needs a pastor. And every one of us needs someone who we open ourselves up to and says, hey, help me to see things clearly. Then he says in verse 18, he says, pray for your leaders. He says, pray for us. We need to remember to pray for our leaders. This is as beneficial to the leader, or this is as beneficial to you as it is to the leader. I don't say this lightly. I covet your prayers. I really do. There are times that I just know somebody's praying for me. Because sometimes the attack gets very pointed and directed and focused. And I thank God that God knows who to tap, whether it's in the middle of the night or early in the morning, whatever it is, to be praying for me. But you know what? Prayer for your leaders also is beneficial for you. Because there are some times, listen, I could always tell. I ran into somebody a few months back, someone who I used to go to church with at Grace Gospel, and I hadn't seen her in probably, I don't know, maybe a year or 2 years, whatever. And Janice had come up and she said, "How you doing?" And she said, "I've been praying for you." And I said, "I know you have. I can tell." There was just an automatic like connection, you know, that there was like I knew that this person has been praying for me. They've been, you know, like they were going to the throne on my behalf. And it's like I find that the people that I connect with very quickly, I can tell they're praying for me. Likewise, those who aren't praying really have a hard time getting past things they don't understand. And this doesn't just go for me. Please see past the idea of like this is not self-serving. I'm not. We need to understand, though, that when you're not praying for those that you're called to submit to, you will question them along the way. And if because you're not praying for them, a lot of times you can't understand the whole picture. And so sometimes the part of the picture that just directly affects you might not seem like it's the best decision to make. But if you're praying and going before the Lord, I really believe God will open your heart and help you to understand things a lot clearer. It guards you from the enemy's attack to try and sow discord and division. And so we need to pray for your leaders. Pray for me. Pray for Pastor Tom. Pray for our elder board and our deacon board. And all of those who would stand in the gap for the congregation. We need to pray for them. Let's continue on. Verse 9 of chapter 13. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, I know that's a lot. You see, to understand what the author is saying here, it's important to remember the audience to whom the author was speaking or the author was writing to. You see, they were converted Jewish believers who understood that the way to approach God under the old covenant was with systems in place. They approached God with priests and blood and sacrifices and altars and incense. That's how they approached God. And what was happening to this audience of Jewish believers to whom the writer was writing or the preacher was preaching to, what was happening was many of them were departing from the message of grace and they were returning back to rituals that were no longer in place. It was sheer legalism. They were abandoning the message of grace. and turning back to works, back to systems that were no longer in place because Christ had come. Legalism is man's attempt to find favor with God by his own merits or by his own works. That's what legalism does. That's what religion does. Religion is man's attempt to get to God, and it never gets there. Redemption is God's way to come to man, and it's only done by God's grace. It goes against the very definition of grace, legalism does. Grace is God's unmerited or unearned favor. Grace is God giving you something that you do not deserve. It flies in the face by very definition against the very purpose of grace. That's the difference between biblical Christianity and every other world religion. Every other world religion is a do religion. Biblical Christianity is a done religion. It was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There's only one way man can have a relationship with God, and it's by the grace of God. Where did all this religious stuff start? It started a long, long time ago in the garden. You remember the story. God had come to Adam and Eve and said, you can have everything, anything you want in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And you know the story. Eve was tempted. She brought Adam in on it, and they ate of the tree. And the Bible says sin had entered into the world. See, prior to that, they walked with God. They had fellowship with God. They communed with God. Relationship was wonderful. It was as God intended for it to be, but now they disobeyed God. Sin had entered into the world. It's called original sin. And now what was so wonderful was distorted and separate. And it's very interesting. What was the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? So the Bible says their eyes were open. They realized they were naked and they covered themselves. It's very, what a great picture that is for us of what man does today. You see, what Adam and Eve did was they realized that they were naked and they started a religion. They came up with something. They tried to cover up their own sin. And what we see God doing later on after he pulls them on the proverbial carpet, right? We see he takes those fig leaves away as if to say, listen, your efforts, your attempts to cover up your own sin is not good enough. And we see what God does is he kills an animal. What a great picture. That something was going to have to die for their sin to be covered. And he covered them himself because they were incapable of covering up their own sin. That is what religion attempts to do, to cover their own sin. And what God showed them is you cannot cover your own sin. No religion, no church, no person, nothing can cover up your sin. Only the very blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so what God said to them was, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They disobeyed God. Sin entered into the world. God covered their nakedness. It was a foreshadow of somebody who was going to come and pay the price for their sins. John the Baptist saw it. He looked down the road and he saw his cousin coming down the road and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And 4,000 years later, God erected another tree. And he didn't put it in a garden, but he put it on a hill called a skull. And he said, eat of this tree and you shall surely live. Because man will only have relationship with God when they embrace his son. Not a person, not a church system, not good works, nothing. The Bible says all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. Man has the hardest time embracing the fact that salvation is free. But listen, it wasn't free to him. There was a tremendous price that was paid. We are the recipients of that great price. And there is nothing that we can do to earn or merit. You can't give enough money. You can't walk enough old ladies across the street. You can't go to church enough. You can't do anything to earn your own salvation. It is only earned by Christ on the cross. And that's why I say Christianity is not a do religion. It is a done one. All the work has been done. All the blood has been shed. The sacrifices have been made, and you and I are invited now to draw near to God. not by our own works, but by the work of Christ on the cross. Anything we add to Christ's work on the cross is legalism and is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And so if I could summarize this section in a way that will impact your life today, it is simply this. There is only one way. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 14 and verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. He is the only way. Now let's balance all that out and hear that in light of all of the appeals that the author has made all throughout this epistle to holy living. You see, grace is not a license to sin. Would you repeat that with me? Grace is not a license to sin. Grace that frees people up to sin is grace that has not been applied to one's life. It is a distortion, indeed a perversion of God's grace. Write this down. We strive for holiness because of what Christ has done, not to add to what Christ has done. Therein is the difference. Therein lies the important thing for us to understand. I don't do to gain God's favor. I do because I've been a recipient of God's favor. We strive for holiness because of what Christ has done, not to add to what Christ has done. Amen? Let's look at verse 20 as we wrap this up. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the benediction. A benediction simply means a final blessing. And what the author does here, and it's genius, I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit inspired this text. What he does in these final words, in this benediction, is he gathers together all the major themes of Hebrews. He talks about peace. He talks about the resurrected Christ, the blood, the covenant, spiritual maturity, and God's work in the believer. And he wraps it all up in just these two verses as a final blessing. You see, as the good shepherd, Jesus died for the sheep. And as the great shepherd, he lives for the sheep. As the great shepherd, he lives for the sheep in heaven today. But as the chief shepherd, he will come again. And he will gather his sheep once again for his return. Our great high priest is also our great shepherd. When he walked our dusty roads and dwelt among us, he did a work for us by giving his life for our sins. Now that he is in heaven, he is no longer working for us, but he is now working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our lives would be a reflection of his. That's what it means to be a Christian. It literally means little Christ, not in his deity, of course, but in our identity. We are identified with Jesus. He is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is committed to your growth. That's the point the author is making in verse 21. Take a look at that. He says that he may equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Now this phrase equip you is the translation of the Greek word katatizo. Many of you know, obviously the New Testament was written in Greek. And so they didn't use the word equip, they used the word katatizo. Say that word with me. It's a very fun word to say. Katatizo. Come on, one more time. Katatizo. You learn a little Greek today, right? Katatizo now might not mean much to you and me, but in the ears of the listeners of that day, they understood what katatizo meant. You see, the doctors knew that katatizo literally meant to set a bone. The fishermen knew that katatizo meant to mend a broken net. The sailor knew that katatizo meant to outfit a ship for a long voyage and get it ready. To a soldier, katatizo meant to prepare an army for a battle. And you see, our Savior wants to equip us for our life on this earth and prepare us for heaven. He is committed to katatizo for you and for me. He is going to equip us for this life here on earth and certainly even more for heaven. He is going to equip us. He wants to set the broken bones so that it doesn't affect our walk with God. He wants to mend our broken nets so that we might be effective fishers of men. He wants to prepare us for battle so that the storms that pound on the shore of our life will not wipe us out. He is committed to you, and he is going to equip you. Katatizo. And the way this is done has been laid out for us all throughout this letter. It is by drawing near to God. It is by drawing near to one another. It is by being in the Word of God, by praying ceaselessly and recognizing that the only way this is possible is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf so that we might spend eternity with him, but ultimately so that God might be glorified. That's why we're even saved. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. The whole book of Hebrews, it's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Abraham and every other created thing. He is the hero of Hebrews, as we saw in chapter 11. He is the central figure in all of redemption. And it is at his feet that Paul says in the book of Philippians that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is about Jesus. He is supreme. It's not about religion. It's not about your works. It's not about what you think. It's all about Jesus. He is supreme. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. We saw systems and altars and sacrifices and covenants and priests and fancy names like Melchizedek and all this stuff that we looked at. But if we were to boil it all down to one bottom line, the book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. For it is in him we live and move and have our being. And so next week, after 10 months and 26 sermons through this letter of Hebrews, we're going to bring this series to a close in a way that I pray with the help of the Holy Spirit will be memorable. And we'll tie it all in together so that the next time you read the book of Hebrews, you read it with a little bit of a twinkle in your eye. And so if the Lord tarries, we're going to conclude with the book of Hebrews next week. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much that we didn't even touch on in this book of Hebrews. But we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow that which has been said from your Spirit to, like seed on fertile ground, may it find a place in the hearts of every person here today. I wonder if you're here this morning and with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you've never put all of your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, like I talked about today, I wonder if today is your day. Maybe God brought you here today to get to that point where you realize that religion doesn't satisfy. Who you know doesn't really matter. Your money will not save you. Your good works won't get you any further than you need to go. I'm not asking anybody to abandon a religion. I'm asking you to embrace a Savior who is the fulfillment of all the Scripture points to. If that's you this morning and you say, I want to know this Jesus in a very special way. I was going to ask you to slip up a hand. I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or anything, but just want to pray for you and not give an opportunity for that word to not bring forth fruit in your life as Christians are praying? Is there anybody here? Say, just pray for me. I want to know Jesus more. Anybody at all? I see your hand. Is anybody else? Anybody else? I'm not caught up with religion. I just want to know Jesus more. I see your hand. I see you, brother. Anybody else? It's a great time to respond. I see your hands in the back. I see your hands. I see your hand in the front. I see your hand in the front over there too. Anybody else? All over this place. Praise the Lord. God is good. God is not a God who makes mistakes. He doesn't bring anybody here by accident. This isn't about a show. It's about the family of God coming together and loving on Jesus. That's really what it's all about. Is there anybody else? Our works will never get us there. It is only the work of Jesus Christ that endures. Is there anybody else? I see your hand. I'm just going to linger for a moment. Anybody else? I'm going to pray a prayer. There's nothing magical about this prayer, but if you mean it with all of your heart, I believe God will hear you. I don't know where you're at today, but God knows, and that's all that matters. I'm just bringing a message. If God's hitting you in the heart with it, please don't take it from me. Receive it from him, because he loves you today. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to ask all of you to repeat after me. And if you mean it with all of your heart, I believe Jesus will meet you right where you're at. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came to the earth and died on the cross to pay for our sins. I am a sinner. I ask that you forgive me. I turn from my old ways and I turn to Jesus as the only means of my salvation. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, I pray that for everyone that prayed that prayer this morning, I pray that you would, in a way that only you can, confirm in the heart of each one that they'll know you heard them today. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of fresh starts. Lord, we thank you that as far as the east is from the west, so our sins have been removed from us. We thank you that, Lord, as we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we go to our closing song and leave with a smile on our face because God loves you. Amen.